New Covenant reading is the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a familiar passage, Matthew 28, and we'll begin reading with the 16th verse to the end of the chapter, and then we will go back to a portion from the 18th chapter of Genesis. Now please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 28 and verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Genesis 18, for our Old Covenant text. We'll begin reading with the 16th verse. Genesis 18. You'll recall that this is a portion wherein the Lord has determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it speaks to us in the course of Abraham's character and the purpose of God in choosing him to be his own. And so we pick up the reading with verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 20. "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.' And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave.'" Conclude 21. "But I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." And the significant verse that I want to speak about, or from this day, is that 19th verse. "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Last week, we began our study on the Bible's teaching about the family and spoke about some general principles about that. And we basically asked the question, what is a family? I said at the time that I wished that I didn't have to speak on that. It was fairly well understood not too long ago what a family was. Now we have all manner of definitions, and we simply looked at three broad and general definitions. The family is an institution ordained by God. It's not subject to human whims. Now, the family is covenantal in its relationship. That covenant is just contract, if you will. It's more than a contract, which defines relationship. And as long as those obligations fulfilled by the contracting or covenanted parties, all goes well. When those obligations are violated or broken or warped, then the institution or the relationship becomes confused and dissolved. And we also saw the family as a vital institution, that in the family, the way the family goes, that's the way everything else goes as well. It's foundational. It's vital. Men cannot function without family, although they may think that they can. This morning I want to pick up on that last. I didn't have a lot of time, and I want to go back and I want to explain to you how vital the family is and what a wonderful thing God has done in ordaining the family and ordering it the way that he has ordered it. And basically, the thought here is what is included in the title of the sermon, that the family is the nursery of all of society. It is in the family where men and women are trained for every possible relationship that they will enter into in the course of their lives. And in fact, in germ form, all of those relationships are found within the family. And so it's the nursery in which men are trained to live in all other relationships. And when the family is well ordered, all other institutions receive the benefit. And when the family is corrupted, all other institutions suffer for that. I mentioned last time, I want to mention again, you may ask yourself how it is that our population has had such dramatic change in its view of very basic things in the course of your lifetime. How is it that we have come to the place now where we view the same-sex relationships as simply an alternative lifestyle? That would have simply been unthinkable even 10 years ago. Unthinkable. And yet now a significant portion of our population thinks that's just fine and dandy. They don't make any distinction. How is that so? I would submit to you it's because we don't have functioning families anymore. The family is dysfunctional. And I know that that some of you have endured some of these things. And I do not intend to heap any guilt upon you or anything like that. But I just want to give you some things that I found rather startling. And the reason why we're looking into this, that as you look at the things that are happening in our land, the opposite sex, married, undivorced, two-parent home is in the minority in the United States today. It's in the minority. This is from something that I read this past week, that as of 2012, preliminary data indicate that 40.7% of all births in 2012 were out of wedlock. Almost 41% of all births in the United States out of wedlock. Among various ethnic groups, it gets worse. Among non-Hispanic blacks, the figure is at 72.2%. And I want to tell you something. The black community historically has had very strong family relationships. What's happened in a couple of generations? The black family is being crushed, destroyed. And with that, the society where our black friends live is in total turmoil. You go to black communities and it looks like a war zone. What's the relationship between those? The violence and that goes on. Well, can I say that because the family has been destroyed? Among American Indians, another welfare group, it's 66.9%. Hispanics, 53.5%. And on it goes. And then, of course, with that, then you have dramatic disparity in poverty rates among those folks. And so all I'm saying is these things are really rather startling. As we look at the text, I told the Schanzenbachs in the class this morning, I'm going to do something that I was told in homiletics class never to do. I'm going to take the text in Genesis 18 and use it as a springboard to talk about what I want to talk about. And I think it is an application that Adam's told never to do that. We're going to be looking at other scripture. But I want to go back because I think there's something in this verse that's always struck me in the 18th chapter. I chose Abraham for a specific purpose. I chose Abraham to teach his children to be obedient. And I'm going to teach them to be obedient in order that I might fulfill all the covenant promises that I've made to him. Isn't that an interesting thing? I've chosen him for a specific purpose, to teach his family. And as he teaches his family, then the covenant blessings instead of the curses will be his portion. And so there's this relationship. What I'm going to give you this evening, I must tell you, I am greatly indebted to B.M. Palmer and his book on the family. Very cogent. I commend that to you. As you read, if you do read that book, you will find remarks very similar, because I'm indebted to him. It really stimulated my thinking, and his organization was done well. But if you're looking at your outline, you English majors, don't get mad at me. You'll see an A, and then 1, 2, 3, and there's no B. That's because I didn't want you to be here until next week. Okay, so after I'd finished up, I said, okay, that's enough. We'll just go with A, and we'll look at B and C later. So next time, if I remember to do it, you'll have a B and a C, and you can put them all together, and then you won't have to, it won't bother you English majors anymore. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Okay, well, what is this? Family is the school in which men learn obedience. Isn't that what we find in the 18th chapter of Genesis in the 19th verse? I've chosen him that he may teach his children, basically to obey. That's what they're going to learn. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. That's where we begin. We begin with original sin. But as we look at that, I want to point out to you before I say that, that subjection to law is essential to every institution. Law is what defines an institution. It identifies an institution. There are certain things that characterize an institution, and without law, that institution ceases to be able to be identified as the institution that it professes to be, and it really ceases to exist. There are certain things that regulate everything that you do. There are certain things that regulate those relationships, and those things which regulate those relationships and those duties, and it's law. Law lies at the heart of everything. And so we conduct ourselves in certain ways in various relationships. Now, we may argue about some of these things, but can you imagine what it would be like to live in the community of Kingsport where nobody obeyed any of the traffic laws? Now, I know some of you may think they're arbitrary, and I hate traffic cameras. I think it's a violation of things. But can you imagine what it would be like if everybody just decided, well, I like this one, but I don't like that one? You really couldn't live together. Can you imagine, those of you who are employed, if nobody had any duties or responsibilities, that everybody just kind of came to work and did what they wanted to do at any given time, and there was nothing that regulated the nothing would get done. Family, and on it goes. Law defines and identifies institutions, and it's what sets them apart and equips them for their task. Law directs the conduct of members of those institutions. We all know what is expected of us and where we're to be and what we're to do. And it's these principles of law that conduct the individual members, and it is only as the individual members then fulfill those obligations that are set out for us that we're able to function as a whole. And law provides the preconditions necessary for relationship in all institutions. There are certain things which we can never get away from. So subjection to law is essential to every institution. And here we have a problem. Because rebellion against law is the natural tendency for fallen men. You don't believe me? I want you to consider, those of you who are older and have children, consider what your children would do if they never learned the laws of the household. Children are lawless. They are absolutely lawless, and one of our tasks is to train them. You see, again, in the fall, and this is the result of original sin, but in the fall, that was the temptation. We go back to that all the time. Satan's temptation was, you will be as gods, determining good and evil. Forget God's law about eating or not eating the forbidden fruit. You determine your law. And then we see that refrain in Judges in 17:6 and 21:25. There was no judge in Israel. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. We have Genesis chapter 6:5. God looked upon the earth and he saw that evil was the intent of the heart of men. So he destroyed the world with the flood. And then again, as we go to the New Covenant, we see it in several places, but as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the Romans and the sixth chapter and the 19th verse. And we read there, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." He's talking about the aspect of conversion, that by nature we give ourselves over to disobedience and rebellion against the law, to lawlessness, and that results in further lawlessness. If that doesn't describe our culture now, I don't know what does. Lawlessness leading to further lawlessness. All men desire and practice autonomy or self-law, and that autonomy or self-law destroys individuals and institutions. The wages of sin is death. That's simply the way it is. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, and the transgression of the law produces death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Subjection to law is essential to every institution, and the problem is the rebellion against law is the natural tendency for fallen men. Therefore, subjection to law must be instilled in every generation. Unfortunately, it is not something that is genetic. Well, the problem is genetic, but unfortunately, disobedience is genetic. Obedience is not. You understand what I'm saying? Original sin is passed on from Adam through the generations. Generation to generation to generation, children are born lawless, rebellious. Again, parents, I just want to ask you the question. How many of you here have had a child, just one, that you never had to correct or instruct in obedience? How many of you here have had one child that their very course of their lives, just in general, maybe not perfectly, but the course of their lives, without any, was simply to obey you? Anybody? I'll take hands. You know, don't be afraid to raise your hands, because I'm not, nobody's going to raise their hand. It's not going to happen. Because this subjection to law must be instilled in every generation because of the sin nature. Please, and this is one of the things that that our culture does not understand, and many in the church do not understand, and you need to make this clear when you're talking about people. Your children do not become sinners when they sin, and neither did you. Your children sin because they are sinners by nature. That's what we are by nature. We are lawless. We are rebellious by nature. And so therefore, every generation is going to be lawless unless men are trained to be obedient. And of course, ultimately, that is the work of the Spirit of God. But I go back to that passage again. Why did God, what's the means that God uses? Well, God says, "I've chosen Abraham that he may teach his children to do righteousness and justice in order that I might bring upon him and his descendants all the promises that I've made to him." So the means that he gave was he gave this task to family and particularly to fathers, and we'll get to that later on. So that brings us to the fourth point, which we'll spend most of our time on this morning. We will. The family is the institution that God appointed to this task. How is it that succeeding generations can be trained obedience? How is it that the sin nature is to be overcome? How is it that men who are naturally autonomous, self-law, how can they be trained to be subject, first of all, to the law of God, and then to those other rules and regulations which enable us to live together? No other institution is equipped to do that. There's no institution that is capable of doing that for several reasons beyond the family. I would submit to you that effort is being made now in our humanistic culture. We think that this utopia can be brought about by education in the school system. Have you been to the school system lately and seen what's going on there? And by the way, I would submit to you that one of the reasons that we have this turmoil in the culture is because they are being taught all the wrong things in our government education system. But families have abandoned it, and they say, you do that, and there are other institutions as well. And when I have taught on the family before, I've always asked the question, those of you who have been here for a while know the answer, but I want those of you who have not heard this just to consider, because if we initially think about it, we may not think about this, but I ask the question, what institution clothes, feeds, teaches, houses, and cares for more individual than any other? The family. All without multi-billion-dollar budgets and all these other things. The family does it. It's equipped for that. In fact, it's called that. So what about this family? First of all, the family is institutional government's first jurisdiction. And jurisdiction is the area of influence, the area of control, the area of judgment. It's the area where law is enforced, and the family is the first institutional government. I want to remind you again, when you think of government, please don't think about state or federal government first. Government, there are all kinds of governments. And the first government, I said institutional when I hear, the first government is self-government. Right? Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And as men are self-governed, self-controlled, then the other institutional governments become less and less intrusive. You know this as parents. When you see your children doing what they're supposed to do without you having to tell them to do it, you just say, piece of cake. Does that mean that you have no authority in the family anymore? No. It's simply you don't have to do anything anymore because they're self-governed. Now, when they're doing just the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing, guess what? You're going to be really involved. Okay. Well, guess what? It goes on up the line. The family is institutional government's first jurisdiction. Self-government is the first, but even that is learned in the family. All duties and prohibitions are learned in the family. Or not. And unfortunately, the or not seems to be more prevalent than the learned. Where do people learn honesty? A lot of times they aren't learning it in the home. They're not learning it anywhere else either. Where do people learn gentleness and self-control? Where do people learn that murder is not the best course of life? And, of course, it begins with, no, you are not going to continue beating up your sister. That simply is not acceptable. It's not acceptable. And we could go on. And you know all of those things. Where is that learned? It is learned in that first institutional jurisdiction. The family's small size provides proper supervision for that. Why did God tell Abraham again, I've chosen him that he may teach his children? Well, guess what his children are going to do? If they've learned justice and righteousness to do those, then they're going to teach their children, aren't they? But what happens? As the family enlarges and grows larger and larger, yet Abraham is no longer has the same responsibility, but each of those children then have the duty and the responsibility. So the family and the jurisdiction remains very manageable, doesn't it? It becomes manageable. Now, you know, our oldest daughter has 11 children. Big family. But guess what? Even a large family, like 11 children, Mark and Kimberly know what is going on in that family like that. Because 11 children is completely manageable. Why do you think it is that there's all this squabble about we need smaller class sizes? We need smaller class sizes. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I think a lot of it's a red herring, because I think that there could be a lot of things. If you had self-regulated people, class size isn't that big of a deal. But there's something to it as well, that you can't manage large groups of people. Things slip through the crack. But the family's small size provides for proper supervision. You can tailor-make the instruction and the correction for the individual. Violations are noticed immediately. If you don't notice, there is somebody among your children who will let you know. Okay? You know that. I mean, it's sometimes you say, now, I'm going to get you for being cuddled. But that's something that we'll get to that later on. But you know that things that go on in the family come to light immediately, and correction is administered quickly or immediately. It doesn't go on. It doesn't become habitual. One of the things that happens with larger groups is you come up with one-size-fits-all policies that are never very good. You know how different children are. And it's interesting that the Lord governs His universe with 10 commandments. And it's not positive law. It's things that are prohibited. But guess what? You can take those 10 commandments, and by understanding those 10 commandments and by wisely applying them, looking at some of the examples of scriptures, how they're applied, you can judge accurately every human thought and every human action with 10 commandments. They're broad. They cover everything. But they're comprehensive. We don't do that anymore. I was just thinking about this today. Because we have this one-size-fits-all, you've heard about the zero-tolerance policy in our schools with regard to weapons of not mass destruction, but making people uncomfortable. Weapons of making people uncomfortable. How's that? And I kid you not, now this is how it works, because you're dealing with literally tens of thousands, millions of people. They come up, and there is legislation right now to define what is permissible under a zero-tolerance policy. And so they're saying that going like this, nobody panic here, okay, going like this on the playground, that's going to be permissible. And going like this is going to be permissible. And eating your Pop-Tart into the shape of a handgun is going to be permissible. So they're going to try and think of every possible thing that might be permissible. And it's nonsense! It's nonsense! Because every child in here, well, maybe not everyone, maybe the very smallest may not understand this, understands what's a threat and what isn't. And certainly, if children don't, parents do. Right? You can do that in small groups. The family's small size provides proper supervision and wisdom in what is to be done. The father's absolute authority represents God. Now, this really bugs a humanistic culture. Pastor Warhurst talked about patriarchy the last time he preached in the evening. It was about a month ago, I guess, now. And that's despised. And yet this is exactly God's order. The father has absolute authority in the family. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. And so, father's absolute authority represents God himself. When there is no respect for a father, there is no respect for God himself. But God is represented in the family by the father. He is the one who has the jurisdiction over his entire family. Now, to be sure, there are bad fathers, there are good fathers. But the point is that God gives the father's headship over his family. We'll get to some of these things. I'm just touching on them now. But the father's absolute authority is represented by God. And so you have, it represents God, not represented by God. And so you have immediately in the family this covenantal relationship where there is an authority figure where that authority is absolute, just like God's is. But we also see that the father's affection checks the abuse of power. We love our children. We discipline them, sometimes amiss, but we love our children. And it is significant that in that, because God chooses Abraham that he may teach his children to do justice and righteousness. Why? Because Abraham wants the blessings of God to come on his children and not the curses. Now, I know that you can you will read in the papers a lot of things with regard to abusive parents. I would submit to you that most of those come in dysfunctional families. None of it comes where God is honored and His Word is honored, and where families are ordered according to His Word. In the biblical family, the father is one whose abuse of power is checked by his affection for his children. I was thinking about this because this is often the excuse for well-meaning people who want to remove children from families. And it's very distorted now, and sometimes that is necessary when there's real abuse. But I couldn't help but think about the proverb, Proverbs 12:10, that tells us that the righteous man has compassion on his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Okay, I want you to understand that last phrase. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. In other words, they want to do the right thing, but what it ends up being is incredibly cruel. And I don't know whether you've heard about it or not, but you may be familiar with Safe Homes for Children. We've announced that here. It's an effort to avoid the Child Protective Services, people going into foster care. And it's run by Bethany, a division of Bethany Christian Services. And what they do is it is Christians who offer to take children into their homes because of just provide a safe environment for these children. And you may be aware of the situation in Texas, of all places, where they had taken, a family had taken, had some children of their own, and they had taken some of these children in with Safe Families for Children. One of them was an autistic child who got out of the house, and father went looking for him and was found by someone else. They were turned over to the authorities. Of course, they were immediately investigated by Child Protective Services in Texas. They found that the home was wonderful. There was no abnormalities. Children were well nurtured and cared for and happy and pleasant, and nothing was wrong. But all the children, biological as well as the foster children, were taken from them. For a time, I think some of them have been restored. The reason? Because any woman who wanted to have that many children and invest herself in them had to be crazy. Something wrong with her. Now you tell me that the compassion of the wicked is anything but cruel. You see, that's what it's become. But we know that that family was perfect for that. Because they had a mother and a father who were willing to sacrifice for their children. You see, that father's affection checks the abuse of power because we love children. And in fact, Deuteronomy 21:20 tells us that if children will not learn obedience in the home, it's a curse to be given over to the civil magistrate for jurisdiction. And that one speaks about older children who refuse to obey their parents. The parents would take them to the civil magistrate and to say, this one's a drunkard. He's disobedient. He beats us up. He's basically uncontrollable. And he's delivered over to the civil magistrate, not to learn these things, but to be executed. Harsh? That tells us what happens when people won't learn obedience in the home. And our prisons are filled with people who never learned obedience in the home. Because if they won't be obedient in the home, they won't be obedient anywhere. But a father's affection checks the abuse of power. Joint jurisdiction of father and mother promotes wise discipline. I know we laugh about this and we're familiar with it, but you know, fathers deal with children in a very different way than mothers deal with children. And that's the way it should be. Fathers are firm in their discipline. We are probably less sensitive to things. Mothers are very sensitive and probably less firm. I know my children said, Dad, would you mind if Mom administered the discipline, please? My children, if they wanted something that was questionable, would always use an intermediary. They'd never come to me. They'd ask, Mom, can I do... And she would say, you ask your father. Oh, rats. You know, that's kind of the way things... You know that's the way it is, right? Well, in the family, there's this joint jurisdiction. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for my wife that tempered my firmness and my insensitivity. If I would be totally unaware of what was going on. And you know there's something troubling this child or the other. Really? Sorry. Totally unaware of it. And then I would have to say, Bunny, you just can't let that child get away with this. And I know you can't. You see, that joint jurisdiction that God has placed in the family provides checks and balances. But both are necessary. And so I just want to pause here, and we'll talk about this later, but wives, you beware of undermining your husband's discipline. You beware. You can give him counsel, you can tell him when you think he's out of bounds, but you beware of undermining your husband's discipline, because he's the one who's primarily responsible for it. And husbands, you're stupid if you don't listen to your wives in dealing with your children. You need both. And I say that lovingly. You're fool. How about this? You're foolish. That's better. You're foolish if you don't listen to your wives in the administration of discipline. Joint jurisdiction of father and mother promotes wise discipline. The firmness of a father and the gentleness of a mother. And finally here, the law and obedience in the family are modeled as well as taught. We not only instruct our children in right and wrong, in duties and prohibitions, we do that. But you know, it's modeled for you in the very structure of the family. B.M. Palmer wrote this, "Law in the family is at every moment in force and takes hold upon every relation at once, to which the homage of obedience is at every point rendered." Let me break that down for you. A father models loving leadership every day of his life in the family. Headship, authority. In a biblical family, it's not only taught, it is modeled. Children see it. Sometimes we distort it. I'm not saying we don't. But it's modeled every day for children to see. You know what your daughters need more than anything else? As they look for spouses, they need to see the kind of man that they will marry in their fathers. They need to say, I want to marry a man like that. And your sons need to see that in their fathers too. And I'll say the other thing. I want to marry a girl just like my mom. That's what ought to be going on, right? Fathers model loving leadership. Mothers model respectful submission in their devotion to husbands and children, with the result of harmony, joy, and service. And it's taught. But in a biblical family, it's modeled. And children will say, that's the kind of family I want. And by the way, your friends and neighbors living in this dysfunctional culture will look at your family and they'll say, that's what I want too, and I want it for my children. Because it's modeled. It's not just taught in the family. And children then model grateful obedience. Grateful obedience. Not grudging hatred, but grateful obedience. And by the way, you're going to find that in the process, there are going to be disruptions in all of these things because we're sinners. But at the end of the time, children are going to be modeling grateful obedience to their families. May I just conclude with this quotation again from B.M. Palmer. He says, there could there be a happier institute for the training of men to the duties of society and government than this, in which the subordination is so complete, the law so immediate in its control, the obedience so diverse in its forms, and the whole regulated and sweetened by an affection which renders service a privilege and duty a pleasure. What other institution can do that? Family's a great blessing, and it's absolutely vital. So as we go through these things, I hope you'll keep these things in mind. The family is God's institution where we learn obedience, where it's taught, where it's modeled, where it's practiced, and where it is then taken with us into every other relationship in life. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you and we ask that you will hear our prayers and that you will fashion our families according to your word, that indeed we might be those who are modeling Christ's relationship to his church. We pray, O Lord, that we might learn that obedience to you in our families that will then be carried on to all of our other relationships. For we know that that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. That family is blessed whose God is the Lord. That business is blessed whose God is the Lord. And so, Father, we pray that we might indeed train our children and our households to do righteousness and justice, and that you will then bring upon us all the things that you have promised, for Jesus' sake. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and give you peace, and bless you in your families and every relationship to the praise of his glory. Amen.